one from the Old Testament and also one from the New. So we turn over, first of all, to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, reading from verse 12 down to chapter 34 and verse 9. Exodus 33, starting at verse 12, let us hear the word of God. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And turning over also to the New Testament, the book of Romans, we'll read from verse 21. From verse 21 to the end of the chapter, Romans chapter 3, starting to read at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up in our midst, in our hearts, as well as upon our lips as we sing his praises today. Beloved, the Lord our God is just and holy and altogether righteous. This is what he has revealed to us of himself time and again as we go through it, all the scriptures. And clearly he's made this known, he's made it known to us repeatedly, that we might have some understanding and appreciation of what it is that really means. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, Psalm 89 verse 14 tells us. In other words, this is the solid material, if you like, upon which the throne of God is built. Such a foundation which is unshakable, unshifting, and forever the same. And yet I can tell you that there are many churchgoers today, many professing Christians, for whom the justice of God, in spite of all that God himself has told us, this is a subject which is not a popular subject at all. They prefer to think that God is love, and that if there's any kind of conflict between these two, between the justice and love of God, he will not allow his justice to get in the way of his love. Beloved, that is so not true. That is so not true. If God isn't just and absolutely righteous as he tells us he is, then his love isn't worth anything. It's true. And as we'll see today, as great as his love is, and indeed his love is great, we cannot plumb the depths of it, we cannot scale the height of it, still it never destroys or compromises his unswerving justice. Think about it. God's perfect justice is what makes all his other attributes shine so gloriously, especially his love. Especially his love. If we cannot expect the Lord to do what is right and good, after all, as he has repeatedly promised to do, if we cannot expect him to maintain his moral character and unflinching standards of integrity in everything that he does, then why should we think that his love is pure and unchanging? Love is only as good as the character that stands behind it. Why should we think that the Lord is going to love us to the end and not erase our name from the book of life in a sudden fit of jealous rage? I'll tell you what makes the Lord's love so special. I'll tell you what makes it so certain and so reassuring. It's because of his holiness. It's because of his being set apart to justice and righteousness that we can believe his exceedingly great and precious promises, that we can rest in assured, certain hope that nothing, beloved, absolutely nothing in this life or the next, as he's told us, could ever separate us from his love to us in Christ. Do we think that the cross of Christ demonstrates the love of God? Well, so it does. But more than that, says Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, it demonstrates what? His righteousness. Above everything else, the cross of Christ demonstrates his righteousness, first and foremost, his righteousness, that he might be just and, or as well as, if you like, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The way God is too often presented today is as one who is loving and merciful and very little more than just that. As if the love of God somehow answers every possible question that we could ever ask. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is the message repeated endlessly in religious broadcasting. Now the intended purpose, I'm sure, is to draw more people to Christ. The intended purpose is to make the Savior more attractive to them. And I don't doubt the sincerity of that. The end result, however, is to put many people to sleep. It really does. Well, if God loves me like this, if he has such a wonderful, marvelous plan for my life, I don't need to think about it any further, do I? I don't need to worry about it. It's not something I need to consider. I guess my friends are absolutely right, and all those who say the same thing, at least I hope they're right, when I die, I'll go, as they say, to a better place. And somehow just saying that I'm going to a better place answers all the questions because, well, God is love. It must be that way. But if this is all that men hear, that God is love, 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 there's no being broken on the rock. There's no offense of the cross. There's no real call to commitment or cost of discipleship. Is that really making Christ more attractive? Or is it, in point of fact, just watering down the gospel? In Exodus chapter 33, Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." Now, what a statement in itself. What a marvelous petition that he should put that to the Lord in the way that he did. "Show me your glory," he said. In other words, "Show me what it is you're really like. Show me, Lord, what will draw me to you and constrain me to commit everything to you." And there are three things in the Lord's reply that we need to note at the outset. Three things. Number one, the Lord speaks in figurative language here. He speaks in figurative language. He talks of his face and his back. But we know that's figurative language. It has to be, because God is spirit and does not have bodily parts as we do. What it means, most likely, when God says to Moses that he will show him his back, but he will not show him his face, is that the Lord God will reveal certain things of himself to Moses. He will reveal perhaps even more than he has uncovered to others so far, but he won't disclose everything. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, those things which the Lord God himself is pleased to reveal, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So, all right, the Lord isn't going to reveal everything. But what precisely does he reveal? What is he about to show Moses on this occasion? That's what we need to know, isn't it? That's the question that we're asking here. This brings us to point number two. The Lord tells Moses, here in Exodus, he tells Moses what it is he will show him. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." All my goodness, he says. That's what it is. As I say, he won't reveal everything, no, but he will uncover all his goodness, his character, his integrity, who he is and what he's like. He's going to show that, what it is that Moses and we today need most to see of the Lord, if we are to commit everything we are and have to him. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment and see what that goodness is, but for now, let's move on to the third thing, the third point in our Lord's reply that we need to note. Number three, the Lord adds what might be called an explanatory note. It's not something that seems terribly important at first. It's the kind of thing we could very quickly pass over and move on to something else. And yet the more we look at it and the more we consider it in the context of the rest of Scripture, we realize that this is a supremely important point, and we dare not go over it too quickly. What is it that the Lord talks about here? He points to a particular rock which is nearby and tells Moses that he will put him in the cleft of that rock. Do you remember Moses striking the rock for water back in Exodus 17? Well, these references here to the rock in the book of Exodus, as 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 makes abundantly clear, have within them a message of Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is that rock. He is our hiding place. He is our only refuge. The lesson here in Exodus 33 is that the Lord does not reveal himself to men whereby they might know him and enter into fellowship with him apart from Jesus Christ. If anybody in all the world and in any generation throughout the generations of men would know the living God, they must know him through faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. No one. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, This one who knows the Father better than anybody else, he has declared him. He is the one who makes him known. And as Jesus made abundantly clear himself, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father. No one comes except through me. Well, let's go back now to the revelation of God's glory, or his goodness, as he calls it here. How does God present himself to Moses? How does he do that? For that will surely tell us how we in turn ought to present him to others. Well, he does it in two ways, as we learn from chapter 34. Two ways. First, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He gave them the first time, you remember, but now we see he gives the Ten Commandments once again. Why does he do that? Because Moses broke the tablets the first time. And it shouldn't surprise us that God would actually do this. That when Moses said, show me your glory, God would give him the moral law. He would give him the Ten Commandments, saying in effect, here, this is what I'm like. If you want to know who I am, if you want to know what I'm about, this is it. This will tell you. Do you know the first use of the moral law? Historically, we speak of three great uses of the law of God. Well, the first use of the moral law is to reveal the glory of God. The very thing that Moses asked for. This is what God does. There are other uses of the moral law. It impacts the conscience, for instance. It's also the believer's guidebook. It's his rule for life. But first and foremost, what the law of God does is to reveal the glory of God. Here we see his justice. Here we see his righteousness. And as he is holy, set apart to do this moral standard, so his people must be holy too. It's not just that we're delivered from sin. It's not just that we're rescued in some way that we might make it at last to heaven. No, it's more than that. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, beloved, that we're saved to be holy. We're to follow holiness, the Bible says, without which no man will see the Lord. But of course, men need to see more than just the justice of God. They need to see the justice of God, but they need to see more than that. Or they'll be too afraid to approach him. As the Israelites were, you remember, at the foot of Mount Sinai. Hence, as the Lord passed before Moses, he revealed himself in yet another way. A second way, we might say. He proclaimed the riches of his gospel grace and mercy. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Let me read those verses again. Verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Ah, this is what rejoices the heart, isn't it? To hear these things. This is it right here. This is what gives us peace in believing, knowing that God is long-suffering, knowing that there is forgiveness with him. And instantly, you'll notice, Moses bowed his head in worship, and without reservation, he recommitted himself to the work and service of the Lord. Yet even here, notice, I want you to notice this very carefully, even here, in this great and marvelous revelation that God gives of his grace and his mercy, God doesn't reveal these things in a vacuum. No, no. He sets them forth in the context of his justice, his perfect and unyielding justice. He tells us what? That he will by no means clear the guilty. There it is. There it is. We don't have a proper view of God, you see, or even of his love, until it's indelibly branded on our minds that the throne on which he reigns is firmly established on his unswerving, unrelenting righteousness. God is righteous in all that he does. And this is what the Apostle Peter tells us, isn't it? He speaks of it in terms of the Lord Jesus himself going to the cross, and he says that we're to do the same thing even as Jesus did as he faced his death at Calvary. We're to commit ourselves, all that we are and have, to him, our faithful Creator, who judges righteously. And if this is how the Lord our God presents himself to us, shall we not so think of him, beloved? Shall we not think of him in these terms? And shall we not speak of him to others in this same way? Let's consider this now a little further. We know that God has given us his Ten Commandments. And we know that we cannot, in our fallen, sinful state, keep them. We're a long way from keeping them, aren't we? Is then God really just by requiring of us what he knows full well that we cannot do? And the answer is yes, God is just in requiring of us what he knows full well we cannot do. And you say, how so? Well, for one thing, God made man capable of doing his will. He didn't make us in the first place incapable. He made us capable of doing his will. But man, through the instigation of the devil and by his own willful disobedience, as the Catechism says, deprived himself of his capacity to do what is right and pleasing to God. The Lord didn't make man a sinner, you see. He didn't make him that way at all. No, that's something that man did to himself. He brought it upon himself. And for another thing, let's not leave this out, we don't need to remain incapable of doing God's will. That's right. The Lord calls men freely and sincerely to a new life in Christ. If we receive him as our Savior, we are, says Ephesians 2 verse 10, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? To do good works. By faith in Christ, you see, by the ministry of his word and spirit in our lives, we regain this capacity to do what is right. We lost it in Adam. We regain it in Christ. I can do all things, writes Paul. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. It isn't then unjust for God to require of us perfect obedience, not if he offers us a way to do that especially. And how much greater the judgment we call upon ourselves if we refuse that gracious offer. Think about that. If God has given us his only begotten Son and offered him up on the cross, and if he will fully forgive all who by faith lay hold of him, how is it not worthy of judgment? Just this one sin in itself, even apart from everything else, how is it not worthy of judgment for someone to say, no, I don't want your Son, O God. I don't want the Lord Jesus Christ. Others may want him. Others may feel they have some need of him, but I don't. I don't want him. I'm bound and determined to continue on my life as it's always been. Is that not one sin in itself worthy of eternal condemnation? We became sinners in Adam, remember. God holds out to us righteousness in Christ with the promise to work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Oh, beloved, let's not step out on our own. It's already proved what happens to us when we do that. If we are Christians, let's be strong in the Lord. Let's go forth in his might and power. It's our reasonable service to God to render full obedience to his law, the Bible says. That's a reasonable service, to render full obedience. And if the Lord himself has opened the door for us to do that, how could he still be just if he allowed anything less? Well, let's dig into this now still deeper. We know that the wages of sin is death. The Bible is very clear about that. And that those who will not own and confess Christ as their Savior and Lord must suffer the wrath of God, that curse which is upon them on account of their sin in the world to come. But here's the thing. Is God really just by punishing men for all eternity as a result of sins they have committed in a moment of time? Is God really just in doing that? Here they've committed sins, whatever those sins may be, but they've committed them perhaps in just a moment of time. Is God now really just in condemning them for all eternity and doing that? Doesn't that seem to us a reaction most extreme? Well, if it does, we have an inadequate view of sin. And we haven't yet considered it as God himself does. On the one hand, weigh the seriousness of each and every sin from a biblical perspective. Not from our own way of seeing it, but from God's way of seeing it. As he's made it clear to us, this biblical perspective. We tend to weigh each sin against another, don't we? And in doing that, a great many sins don't seem all that bad to us. As a matter of fact, we've pretty much come to the conclusion in our own minds that the sins that other people do are really bad. Look what monsters they are, terrible people. But when I do those things, well, I didn't really mean to make it all that bad. I'm not such a bad person. Other people are. I'm not. Don't we reason that way? To God, however, every sin is an offense of infinite proportion. He tells us in his word that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that he cannot stand to look at such perverse desire when it is conceived, let alone fix his gaze on the sin itself to which such twisted thinking gives birth. Such a horrendous thing to our holy God, such a breach of all moral purity. Each and every transgression calls for everlasting and conscious punishment. Oh, my friend, never let Satan dull your senses to that grim reality. On the other hand, the prolific nature of sin has also to be measured. Not just the seriousness of it, but the prolific nature. The fact that sin has a way very quickly and easily of reproducing itself, expanding and growing, taking off in every direction. We have, after all, many more sins to our account than just Adam's original sin, which first brought us down into the gutter. We have as well all our actual sins, as they're called. That is, sins we ourselves have committed from childhood and we continue to commit. Sins which aggravate our condition and increase our guilt the more we do them. Adam may have gotten us into this mess all right, but we share the blame as his accomplices, as those who wear his mantle and continue to walk in his footsteps. Is God just by punishing men in eternity for sins they've committed in time? And the answer is yes, he is just in doing that. And the real marvel here is not that he does so, but that he doesn't condemn us all to such torments. For as the Bible says, all have sinned, each and every one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. Well, this leads us to one more question. Is God really just if he does not condemn everyone to everlasting punishment? Now, we don't expect that question, do we? That's maybe not one that we would ever think of at all. We've moved a long way from asking about his justice in condemning anyone to what about now his justice in not condemning everyone? Yet clearly that's a question that we need to ask as well. If God is righteous, if he's really truly righteous in his judgment on sinners, how can he still be righteous in not bringing the same judgment upon all? Well, what we need to understand here, of course, is that the Lord does punish any and all sin. It's true. He punishes every sin. When the day of judgment has at last come, no one will be able to say that there is even one sin which has escaped his attention and fiery indignation. No, not even one. The difference between the world and his believing church is that the world will have to bear the punishment for its own wicked ways. What do we read in Psalm 16? The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. God's wrath, which continues to burn against them, will remain on them throughout all eternity. The Lord our God, however, has provided a substitute. The Lord has provided someone to bear the punishment for all his people and to bear it in their place. And Christ Jesus is himself that substitute. He is that someone he has provided. Christ so loved the church, his chosen bride, that he died for her. He took the punishment upon himself for her sake. From Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. God is not unjust that he would leave any sin unpunished. That's very true. But it's equally true that he's not unjust that he would punish any sin twice. And we need to know that as well. God will never punish any sin twice. If the Lord Jesus was punished for your sins on the cross, believer, you may be absolutely certain that you will not be punished for those sins yourself. What does the Bible say? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8, verse 12, their sins and their lawless deeds, says the Lord, I will remember no more. Think about that. Wait in your mind and in your heart. Dwell upon it. Meditate upon it. Their sins and their lawless deeds, says the Lord, I will remember no more. And what exactly does that mean when the Lord says, I will remember no more? It means I will never hold against them. I will never bring them up. I will never mention them again. Why not? Because they've been dealt with once and for all. Our sins, believer, are plunged into the depths of the sea. They're buried, the Bible says. They're blotted out as a thick cloud. They're canceled as a debt. These and many more such descriptions are taken right from the Bible itself. And it's by such descriptions, by such phrases as these, that the Lord desires to make it abundantly clear to us that if our sins have been dealt with in the punishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, those sins have been dealt with forever, never to be faced or mentioned again. The Bible says that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. It's not one or the other, it's both. It doesn't take anything away from his justice to forgive us if Jesus in our place bore the punishment for our sins. Yet how that magnifies his goodness and mercy, does it not? So then, if we confess our sins, God is not only faithful to forgive us, but as he tells us in his word, he's both faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Congregation, we have every reason to praise God for his perfect justice, as we do to praise him for his incomparable and constraining love. The cross of Christ is a demonstration of both. Not just one, it's a demonstration of both. And it's only as we see these two together, the justice of God and the love of God, that we find ourselves compelled to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord our God. There's something I want you to think about. If the justice of God doesn't really matter, if it's something that may be compromised from time to time, or just set aside because what God wants to exercise is love instead, I can tell you this: the cross of Christ does not demonstrate the love of God at all to his people. If his justice doesn't matter, it demonstrates that God is a tyrant and is cruel. Because who would do that to his son if he didn't have to? But that's wrong. That's entirely wrong. We see in the cross at Calvary the perfect justice of God in offering up his son for sinners. And right there, and because of that, we see his love as well. Would he offer up his own son for the likes of us? It's because God is just that we can take him at his word, that his love can be trusted to hold us and to keep us to the very end. It's because God is just, not simply loving, but just, that we can know he will always do what is right. We can know that the wicked and unbelieving will be punished indeed as he's promised, and that every wrong will be set right, that his great name will be vindicated at last. Oh, beloved, don't we long for that? For the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's vindicated, his great name is vindicated at last, and that we who know him will not only go to him, to the mansions of glory he has prepared for us, but there, right there in his gracious presence, we will sing his glorious praises forever. Let's long for that. Let's delight to know that it's so. The Lord is coming again, and he will call us home to be with him. Amen.